Matt, students, thank you very much. What a great job. Thank you. And you made it through without coughing so far, so prayerful for the rest of the service. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Last Sunday, we began a new section in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Before I read our passage today, allow me to actually give a disclaimer on this morning's message. For the past several years, I've been greatly influenced by men like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, and another man in particular whose name is Steve Lawson. I highly commend his messages to you. You can find them on sermon audio. He pastors Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. Well, I was down there a month ago at his conference called the Expositors Conference. The theme of this year happened to be the preeminence of Christ in preaching. So as I approach this passage, I cannot help but some of that spill out. So this is my footnote for the sermon. I will quote him directly in a couple places, but I want to give credit where credit is due. And if you went and listened to the conference message, you could hear that I've been significantly influenced by Dr. Lawson. So I didn't want you to think I was stealing his work. I am stealing it. I'm just telling you ahead of time. And that makes it research, right? All right. Let me read our paragraph that we're in. We'll be in verses 28 and 29 today, but let me read Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Paul has shifted his attention in this section, and now he begins to talk about his ministry to the church after having given thanks and prayed for the church at Colossae and talked about the supremacy of Christ. He now moves on to a different section. My section is actually entitled Paul's Ministry to the Church. So let's read this paragraph. This is God's word, and it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, inspired word. May he bless what we've just read. And let's ask for his help now as we turn to look at two verses in particular. Lord Jesus, we bow before you today. We confess our complete dependence upon you. And again, I pray that your Spirit would come. And Holy Spirit, I ask you today that you would open the eyes of our heart. And Lord, Spirit, as it is your job to glorify Christ, I pray you would do that here today. That as we look at this great section, that you, Spirit, would exalt Christ in our hearts. And I ask that you would strengthen my voice today, Lord. I pray that you would quicken me with your Spirit to preach. And I pray, Lord, as a congregation, you would come and help us here. And now for this, we cast ourselves upon your mercy. And we pray all this in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. In his book, Classic Christianity, excuse me, not Classic Christianity, that's another work entirely, and I don't refer that one to you. Let me start over. In his book, Christless Christianity, and notice the very sinister sounding subtitle of this book, if you can read it behind me, The Alternative Gospel of the American Church. Author and pastor Michael Horton writes in this book, What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am," and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. His point is that the devil will allow us practically everything: moral church members, polite children, church growth, building programs, political clout, acceptance in our culture, just as long as we don't preach Christ. In the same book, pastor and author William Willman observes in the foreword that we may already have reached that condition. He says, "Here we are in the North American church, conservative or liberal, evangelical or mainline, Protestant or Catholic, emergent or otherwise, cranking along just fine, thank you. So we're busy downsizing, becoming culturally relevant, reaching out, drawing in, making disciples, managing the machinery, utilizing biblical principles, celebrating recovery, user-friendly, techno-savvy, finding the purposeful life, practicing peace with justice, utilizing spiritual disciplines, growing in self-esteem, reinventing ourselves as effective ecclesiastical entrepreneurs." That's three E's in a row right there. I think I'll hang on to that one. "And in general, feeling ever so much better about our achievements." Notice anything missing in this pretty picture, he asks. Jesus Christ. And he brings it home with this conclusion. "Somehow we've managed to preach Christ crucified in such a way that few are offended. A once unmanageable God suddenly seems nice, and the gospel makes good sense as we are accustomed to making sense. We just can't stand to submit to the plans of a living God who is determined to have us on His terms rather than ours. So we devise a God on our own terms. Spineless contemporary Christianity is the result." Now that's stern stuff. I wonder if you agree with it. Those are some pretty serious assessments of the church in North America. And what they're suggesting is that Paul's description of people in the last days is being fulfilled, but being fulfilled inside the walls of the American church. The decay is not coming from without, it's coming from within. And Paul writes this in the book of 2 Timothy. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Here's the phrase to hang on to. "Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." Christless Christianity argues that this last phrase, "having the appearance of godliness but denying its power," is now widely evident in the North American church. Well, how did we get here? Why is the American church in this condition? And I want to suggest to you this. The American church is in this condition because we've gotten away from our main calling, and that is preaching Christ. The American church is in the condition it's in because we've abandoned the primary activity that God has called us to, proclaiming Christ. Last week, we looked at verses 24 through 27, And we asked this question, what does a biblical ministry look like? And we saw from Paul that there were three characteristics in those verses about a biblical ministry. A biblical ministry is characterized by suffering. A biblical ministry is characterized by stewardship. And a biblical ministry is characterized by secrecy. Not secrecy as in keeping secrets. But we noted last week it's telling the secret that God's plan to redeem sinners through Jesus Christ is now revealed, previously hidden, now open to all who will hear. And this week, Paul gets even more specific about what a biblical ministry looks like. This week, Paul drills down further. This week, Paul gives us his marching orders. And as we read Paul's marching orders, we'll be reading the marching orders of the American church. We'll be reading the marching orders of the local church. And in particular, we'll be reading the marching orders of New Covenant Bible Church. Because in these two powerful verses, Paul states that the primary activity of the local church is the ministry of proclamation. The primary calling of the local church is preaching Christ. Of course, let me add quickly, the overarching theme of the Bible is the glory of God. Above all themes, above all other callings, you and I are called to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The ministry that God calls us to in these verses then falls under that broad or overarching theme. And one of the main ways we bring glory to God is through the ministry of proclamation. One of the chief ways that we glorify God is by preaching Christ. The ministry that God calls us to in these verses then falls under that overarching theme. It's not just my primary calling. This is not just the chief concern of the elder board. If you name the name of Christ, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, this is also your primary calling, believer. And there are five characteristics of this ministry of proclamation, and this morning we'll talk about one. You'll have to scrounge some room on the back of your bulletin there. We will not squeeze it all in. Let me then show you this, the first characteristic of this ministry of our proclamation. And first, we want to see the person of our proclamation. No big secret here. The person of our proclamation is, of course, Christ. Look at verse 28 in your Bible, and your version, however it is phrased, will say essentially the same thing mine says in verse 28. It says, Him we proclaim. Or your version might say, we proclaim Him. The person of our proclamation is Christ. Now, we know that Paul taught and wrote about many things in his ministry to the church, don't we? Paul taught about the end times, what we refer to as eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. We know that in Paul's teaching ministry, he taught about the nature of sin, or the sin nature. And that's sometimes referred to as hamartiology. We know that Paul taught about the doctrine of the church. Clearly, in his epistles to the churches, he talks about how the church should operate. We sometimes refer to that as ecclesiology. But in his ministry to the church, he taught and wrote about the whole spectrum and other ologies that I've not named to you this morning. In Acts chapter 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But all the lines of Paul's theology, all theologies, ecclesiology, eschatology, whatever they are, the full breadth of his teaching ministry, everything that Paul wrote about and taught about intersects at one point, and that point is Jesus Christ. Dr. Lawson notes that Christ was the pinnacle of Paul's teaching. The Mount Everest of Paul's theology is the glorious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul himself will tell you in his letters. For example, first of all, we look in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you notice as you read this that there were plenty of other things He made known among them. And so what He's saying by hyperbole, by exaggeration, is the chief thing I ever proclaimed to anybody was Christ. He goes further in the same letter in chapter 15, says, For I delivered to you, notice this, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then finally in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What did all of Paul's teaching point to? Christ. Who was it that reached down and converted Paul on the road to Damascus? Christ. Who called Paul to preach to the Gentiles? Christ. What kept Paul going in the face of suffering, hardship, and persecution? Christ. Who did Paul live for? Christ. Join me if you want. Who was Paul willing to die for? Christ. What was the point of Paul's ministry to the church? It was Christ. So what does it mean then, Pastor Rob, to preach Christ? How did Paul proclaim Christ? Well, he's given us a very clear example in this chapter. He's done that very thing earlier in the chapter. In verses 15 through 23, he proclaims the supremacy of Christ. And we've already spent two Sundays exploring the supremacy of Christ in creation and the supremacy of Christ in the church. So just allow me to summarize from those verses for us what it means to preach Christ. Beginning in verse 15, there are seven truths about Christ that we need to proclaim. And here I am borrowing wholesale from Dr. Lawson's outline, these seven things. Let me point them to you. Friends, this is what it means to proclaim Christ. And again, this is not primarily only for me. It certainly is for me. It's not just the concern of the elder board. Yes, it is their concern. Friend, I put it to you, and I can't put it to you too strongly, this is also your concern to proclaim Christ. And if you proclaim Christ, these seven things will characterize what you say about Him. First, verse 15 says that we proclaim that Jesus is God. We proclaim that Jesus is God. Verse 15 says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ is not merely a good man. Jesus Christ is not some kind of angelic mediator that the Colossae of false teachers were proclaiming. Jesus Christ is fully God. In fact, verse 19, Paul expands and says, For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2 tells us that in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So much so that in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says to His disciples, Philip in particular, Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. That is a significant and very dramatic statement, friends. First, to proclaim Christ is to proclaim that Jesus is God. Second, to proclaim Christ is to proclaim that Jesus is sovereign. Verse 15 continues. He is the firstborn of all creation. The greatest heretic that ever lived was a man named Arius. And the heresy named after him is called Arianism. It is alive and well in the Mormon and Jehovah's Witness churches. I say church in quotations because they are not really churches. Arius pointed to this verse and claimed that Jesus Christ was a created being, the first of all God's creations. He was declared anathema at the Council of Nicaea, declared to be a heretic. Firstborn means first in rank, as it's used this way in Colossians 1:15. We saw firstborn used like this in Psalm 89:27, speaking of David, describing of David. The author of Psalm 89 describes David this way. The Lord speaking to David says, "And I will make him," David, "the firstborn." Now David is clearly not the firstborn man. But look at the phrase that modifies it. "The highest of the kings of the earth." So second to proclaim Christ is to proclaim that Jesus is sovereign. Third, to proclaim Christ means that we proclaim that Jesus is the Creator. That He is the Creator. Verse 16 says, "For by Him all things were created." And just so there's no doubt about the extent of Christ's creative power, Paul goes on to give us three categories of His creation. It says, "In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," secondly. Thirdly, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Those are categories of angelic beings. And to drive his point home now, just so that Paul is crystal clear, to get across the point that there is nothing left out of Christ's creation, he brings it home as verse 16 concludes, "All things were created through Him and for Him." Everything in the universe was created by Him and for His pleasure and purposes. So third, if we are going to proclaim Christ, we must proclaim Him as the Creator. Fourthly, if we proclaim Christ, we proclaim that He is the Sustainer. That He is the Sustainer of all things. We see this in verse 17. "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And the author of Hebrews chimes in at this point to give us a clear cross-reference about Christ's role here. It says in Hebrews chapter 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." We proclaim Christ as the Sustainer. Now, you're doing great. I'm on number 5. To proclaim Christ is to proclaim that He is the Head. Verse 18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be," look at that word, "preeminent." Just as your head controls and governs your body, so Christ, as the head, rules and governs the church. He governs and guides it. And as your head also controls your body's growth, so Christ does with His body. And He does this so that in everything He might be preeminent. Or as the New American Standard says, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Fifth, we proclaim that Jesus is the head. Sixth, to proclaim Christ means that we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We proclaim that Jesus is Lord. This we see in verse 19. It says, "For in Him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Sometimes we mistakenly think that this describes our reconciliation to God. It does not. This describes the reconciliation of all things to Christ. In other words, through His death on the cross, the entire universe has been placed under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ. And the book of Ephesians, by the way, is practically a cross-reference for the entire book of Colossians. And the book of Ephesians says this about this very thing, about Christ being Lord of the entire universe. It says in Ephesians 1, God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We proclaim Christ as Lord. Seventh and finally, to preach Christ, to proclaim Christ, we proclaim that Jesus is Savior. Verse 21 in chapter 1 of Colossians says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." We who were once alienated from God are now reconciled through the death of His Son. This is about our reconciliation to God. We who were once hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, are now holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. We experience this reconciliation when we turn from our sin and rely on Jesus' payment for our sin on the cross. When we repent and believe the good news. When we stop trusting in any work of our own and trust in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And the question I want to ask you, have you ever come to see yourself in the position that verse 21 describes as alienated from God? Friend, I think so much of our trouble in the American church stems from this right here. We don't see ourselves as sinners alienated from God. I think generally the attitude of the average man in the American church is basically, I'm a pretty good guy who needs a little more God in my life. I'm a pretty good guy, and I just need a little more God in my life. Friend, that view will lead you to one thing. That view of being a pretty good guy, basically good, who just needs a little more God in your life, will lead to your eternal damnation. Eternity separated from God in a place, a real place, called hell. God calls you to give up that high opinion of yourself and see yourself as He sees you, a sinner in desperate need of His grace. This morning, He is offering you free of charge salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you will only turn your back on sin and put your hope and trust in Jesus' payment for sin on the cross. We must proclaim Jesus as Savior. This is what it means to preach Christ. This is what it means for me, the elder board, and you to proclaim Christ. These seven truths about Christ. We proclaim that Jesus is God. Second, we proclaim that Jesus is sovereign. Third, we proclaim that Jesus is the Creator. Fourth, we proclaim that Jesus is the Sustainer. Fifth, we proclaim that Jesus is the head. Sixth, we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And seventh and finally, we proclaim that Jesus is Savior. Why is this so important? Why is this the sine qua non, which is Latin for, I think, something like without which is not? Why is this the very bedrock of New Covenant Bible Church? Why is, if we don't have these seven things, we can't exist as a real church? Why is it so important? Why must we preach Christ this way? Let me offer this, I think, penetrating assessment by, again, Dr. Steve Lawson, why he must be preeminent. He suggests this is why this has to be the flag at the top of the banner, the chief thing we proclaim. He says, no church, no ministry, and no believer can rise any higher than its exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me what you think of Christ, and I will tell you everything else about your life and about your ministry. Tell me what you think of Christ, and I will tell you the state of your worship. I will tell you the standard of your holiness. And I will tell you your involvement in evangelism and missions. Everything hinges and depends upon our lofty view of the Lord Jesus Christ. A high view of Christ leads to lofty, transcendent worship that is intensely vertical. A high view of Christ leads to a high regard for His Word, and a high regard for the pulpit, and a high regard for the preaching and teaching of the Word of Christ. A high view of Christ leads to a high standard of personal holiness in our churches, and in our ministries, and in our own lives. A high view of Christ leads to a high and healthy regard for the local church. No one will be strong toward the local church except they be rooted and grounded in a high view of Jesus Christ. A high view of Christ leads to a high commitment to reach the world for Christ. But conversely, a low view of Christ produces low worship, little regard for His Word, low esteem of the pulpit, low standards of holiness, and low involvement in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything, I say, hinges upon having a high view of Christ. He's right. He's exactly right. As our view of Christ goes, so goes the life and fabric of our entire fellowship as a body of believers. Our worship depends on a high view of Christ. My preaching depends on a high view of Christ. Your holiness depends on a high view of Christ. Our commitment to missions and evangelism depends, all friends, on our view of Christ. A high view of Christ and a high view of those other things. He is the Mount Everest of this church. We must proclaim and preach Christ. George Wood writes that on October 31st, 1983, just several years ago from tomorrow, Korean Airlines Flight 007 departed from Anchorage, Alaska for a direct flight to Seoul, South Korea. Unknown to the crew on that flight, the computer engaging the flight navigation system contained a 1.5-degree routing error. At the point of departure, the mistake was unnoticeable. 100 miles out, the deviation was still so small as to be undetectable. But as the giant 747 continued through the Aleutians and out over the Pacific, the plane strayed increasingly from its proper course, and eventually it wound up flying over Soviet airspace. Now remember, this is several years before the Berlin Wall came down. That was 1989. And so relations with the Soviet Union could at best be described prickly still. Soviet radar picked up the error. Fighter jets were scrambled into the air to intercept. And over mainland Russia, the jets shot Flight 007 out of the sky with the loss of all aboard. As a church family, we cannot afford to veer off course. The temptation to stray from the preeminence of Christ will appear insignificant and incremental at first. but over time will lead to disastrous consequences. We will find ourselves flying over enemy airspace. And as we said in the introduction, I think the devil will grant us almost anything, apparent success as a church family, so long as we don't preach Christ. Well, so how are we doing? As a church family, as a whole church family, that's all of us, we are called to proclaim Christ. We are called to preach the preeminence of Christ in all things. We're called to a pulpit ministry that preaches Christ. Christ should be preeminent in all the teaching ministries of the church, from our adult Sunday school classes to our children's Sunday school classes to our Wednesday morning ladies' Bible study to our Wednesday night men's Bible study. Every ministry where the Word of God is proclaimed at New Covenant Bible Church must proclaim Christ. As individual families, as family units where you're seated now, you're called as a family unit to proclaim Christ. We're called to proclaim Christ in our family devotions. We're called to preach Christ and His gospel when we instruct our children to keep Christ lifted up, His gospel before them. We're called to proclaim Christ among our co-workers. We're called to proclaim Christ to our neighbors. So as a whole church family and as individual families, you and I are called to glorify God, and the primary way we do that is by preaching Christ. This, I feel, is the primary calling of the church. And straying from this is why I believe the North American church is in the state that it's in. It preaches a kind of Christ, but not Christ as we've seen Him this morning. This is the first characteristic of our proclamation, of the ministry God has called us to. The person of our proclamation is Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. And now, Father, as we lifted up the name of Your Son, we are sure to invoke the anger of our enemy. And we ask that as we have attempted to be faithful to Your Word, You would simply restrain him. That You would hold his leash, that You would keep him from harming this church family. And Lord, I pray that as an entire congregation, we would be faithful to make Christ preeminent, to grant Him the place that He deserves by right, the sovereign Lord of this universe. May He be seen as the sovereign Lord of this church family. May our teaching ministries from the cradle to the grave proclaim Jesus. Lord, for individual families, I pray that You would help us men as the spiritual leaders to proclaim the name of Jesus to our families. Lord, as mothers who rear our children, that we would be faithful to proclaim the name of Jesus to our children. As households, we would be faithful to proclaim the name of Jesus to our neighbors. Lord, as individuals, we would preach Christ at work. And now for this impossible task, we rely completely on the ministry of Your indwelling Spirit. There is absolutely no way we can do this in our own effort. We will fail unless You enable us, undergird us, and strengthen us for this monumental task of lifting up Your Son's name. Lord, we cry for that very thing right now. Strengthen us to preach the name of Your precious Son, Jesus. This we ask in His great and glorious and powerful name. Amen. Very importantly now, we're going to take 5 minutes, dismiss our students and children. Students will watch your kiddos in the fellowship hall in the parking lot. If you have children in the nursery, send one of your pairs over to get them. And the remainder of you as members, please stay for a very brief meeting. You're dismissed.